going ahead to the time on the cross. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, and the Greek pronunciation is, Ela, Ela, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Jewish day officially began at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour was noon. Mark 15:25 tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. So from 9 in the morning until 12 noon, Jesus hung on the cross. Then darkness fell on the land at noon, followed by three more hours until 3 p.m., where it is said Jesus died. His body was quickly removed from the cross once his death was confirmed. So Jesus hung on the cross for six full hours. The last three were covered literally in darkness. Darkness falling on the land was an ominous sign to the Jewish people. They knew about darkness. One of the 10 plagues on Egypt was deep darkness, even during the daytime, as described in Exodus 20:21, a darkness which may be felt. We're also told that angels who sinned, 2 Peter 2:4, were committed to pits of darkness. When Jude describes the future plight of those who turn away from the Christian faith, called apostates, in verse 13 of his epistle, he describes them as wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Darkness means judgment. This darkness was physical, and it was right at midday. You know, the movies and the pictures don't do it justice. They always have a storm with lightning bolts or something like that creating the darkness. There was no storm. There was no eclipse. An eclipse would only last a few minutes, not 3 hours. And by the way, the ancients knew what eclipses were. The Passover was celebrated at full moon, and an eclipse was not possible at full moon. Others think maybe it was a strong desert wind that kind of kicked up a scirocco that put dust into the air and blocked out the sun. But again, the ancients knew exactly what that was. There's no mention of a wind or storm or clouds or lightning or rain or any of the things we'd think of that would bring darkness during midday. No, this was different. This was a sign. This was a miracle. Luke 23:45 simply states that the sun failed. Eklepo is the term. Obscured is a bad translation. The term just means the sun ceased to shine. Unfortunately, modern men are prejudiced against the supernatural, so they hunt for ways to explain what was this darkness. They then conclude, well, it must have just had some spiritual meaning, not really a physical presence. Yet as you can read, that is not possible. Matthew and Luke and Mark are all very clear. It was supernatural. It was a physical darkness that fell upon the land. They saw it. It frightened them. Many think it's part of what led that centurion who was responsible for the crucifixion at the cross to conclude when Jesus died, surely this man was the Son of God. You look forward to Matthew 27:54. It says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. Luke also mentions another sign occurring at the same time, the ripping of the veil in the temple from top to bottom, a strong veil, and from top to bottom showing who is the one that tore it? God. We sang about that earlier. Earthquake, darkness, tearing of the veil, impressive physical signs for the Jewish people to contemplate. What is happening here? At the end of the darkness, about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, Jesus, it says, cried out with a loud voice, the very words of Psalm 22:1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In all three synoptic gospels, the darkness and the cry of Jesus are linked together in the narrative. Jesus cried out this dramatic psalm while he hung on the cross under darkness. This is the only time in the four gospels where Jesus prays to God and does not address God as Father. Instead, here, and almost exclusively here, he calls him my God, a designation clearly emphasizing his humanity. In his humanness, Jesus sensed. He just knew. He realized. He could feel it. He understood it. He sensed that at this very time, he had been abandoned, not just by friends and disciples, but by God. Why did he sense that he was abandoned? It's really a very strong word used, forsaken, left to a miserable plight. It indicates that God abandoned him, was no longer with him. God had cut himself off from Jesus. Please understand that Jesus was not delusional. He was not exaggerating. He was not hyperactive. As hard as it may be to grasp, we must conclude that there was a profound separation between the Father and the incarnate Son at this very point. What does that mean? Who can explain that? Who can fathom the mystery of that? Thankfully, the other member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament epistles, which he authored through men, aids our understanding a little bit. What was happening on the cross under the darkness? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a what? A curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus had become a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He had become sin for us. Ephesians 5:2. He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus had become a sacrifice. Again, for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died again for us. For us, in our place, on our behalf, there was a substitution that was being made on the cross. In this merciful substitution, we have the explanation for the need for the darkness over the land. As Christ took on our sins, not his, as God saw him carrying our sins, not his, and counted Christ as a sinful thing, not because of anything he did, God covered Jesus Christ with darkness and with his wrath. God forsook Jesus for that period of time for our sake. The answer to Jesus' question, "Why have you abandoned me?" is found at least in part in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of God, it says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Jesus, at this point, looked wicked to God, drenched with our disobedience and sin. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So in some mysterious way, God separated himself from Christ, and that brought immeasurable anguish to our Lord. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this, "The mystery of the separation is far too deep even for the most mature believer to fathom. But God has revealed the basic truth of it for us to accept and to understand to the limit of our ability under the illumination of his Spirit. And nowhere in Scripture can we behold the reality of Jesus' sacrificial death and the anguish of his separation from his Father more clearly and penetratingly than in his suffering on the cross because of sin. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sins and the sins of all men of all time, he writhed in anguish, not from the lacerations on his back or the thorns that still pierced his head or the nails that held him to the cross, but from the incomparably painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father that his becoming sin for us had brought. In other words, God just poured out all of his wrath on the cross on Jesus, right then and there. The wrath of God being poured out and the wrath of God being satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ is something that we call and the Bible calls propitiation. Propitiation, it's not a word that we use a lot anymore, is it? It's an old word. It has to do with satisfying God's holy wrath against sin. Dr. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology just succinctly says this: to remove us from the wrath of God that we deserved, Christ died as a propitiation for our sin. In other words, Jesus extinguished the fires of God's burning fury against us. Propitiation relates to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. God is holy, right? And God has a right to be angry at our sin. His anger, unlike our anger, is good. And his anger is also real. God's wrath would not and could not be satisfied any other way. So having Jesus to appease God's anger for us, I would say, and I hope you would say, is a very precious thing. Propitiation. Big word. Horrid concept in one sense, but a beautiful outcome for us. And propitiation is real. It's not an imagined doctrine. Of course, if there is no such thing as divine wrath, if God really doesn't get angry, if there is no future hell, if there is no anger of God against sin, then any talk of propitiation is frankly passé. There is, of course, a larger segment of our society which thinks that they can break God's sexual laws, they can break God's laws of integrity, they can break God's moral laws and never fear any reprisal from the Almighty One. I cannot explain how foolish that is. The true God of heaven has said over and over again and proven in human history that his wrath is real and burns. By the way, why do you think we die? John 3:36, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but he who does not obey God's Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it goes on to describe all kinds of sins. God's genuine wrath, as unpleasant a topic as that is, presents a real need for propitiation for you and me. It's not a subjective religious exercise that people in church go through to try to help ease our guilty consciences. That's all psychological prattle. There really is a God in heaven. He really is holy. He really is offended by the way we live, by the way we talk, by the decisions we make, by the things we fail to do. Old Testament, Psalm 21:9. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will devour them. Seems pretty clear to me. New Testament, Hebrews 10:31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Both Testaments agree. He's a God of wrath. Both presently and in the future. We desperately need propitiation. The Greek term halasmos, translated propitiation, carries the idea of turning away or satisfying God's wrath, as we said. It's as if the wrath of God is hovering over every sinner who walks on this planet, awaiting the day of judgment. He holds it back because he's merciful, because he's patient. He holds it back, but it's there. He would prefer not to let it fall in full fury upon the individual. that black cloud, so to say, that darkness that in a sense hovers over every sinner was physically manifested over Christ as he hung on the cross. It indicates God's intense displeasure with what he saw. What he saw was Christ, but then what he saw was the sin on Christ, and he hated it. He wouldn't even look on it. God is the lawgiver of the world. Would you agree? But the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There are a few foolish men and women that think they haven't sinned. Most people, when they're honest in their conscience, know, oh yes, I've sinned. We know that. Our conscience is a faint reflection of the future judgment of God that is coming. We are aware of the accountability. We are aware of our shortcomings. The conscience, though it hurts, is a gift to us now that we would respond to God's offer of salvation now and not wait till then when it'll be too late. And all that we'll face is judgment. Christ is like a great fire extinguisher. Ever seen a blazing fire, forest fire, or fire in a home? And the firefighters come, right? And they put it out. At least you hope they do. They extinguish it all. And we're grateful for that. But there is a fire that will never be extinguished. We're told it's called the lake of fire. We're told it burns with brimstone forever and ever. And the smoke of the torment of people who are put in there rises forever and ever. It never gets extinguished. Revelation 20, verse 15 makes it so clear. If anyone's name was not found written in God's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I've heard some fools tell me when I go talk to them, I'm not afraid of hell. I can't wait to go there. I'll drink beer with my buddies. This verse says they were thrown into the lake of fire. When they see it, they will recoil in terror at it. They will not jump in. They will be thrown in. None of the flame of the fire of God is extinguished outside of Christ. Inside of Christ, it's all satisfied. Outside of Christ, none of it is satisfied. Why does Jesus have to be the only way? Because Jesus is the only way that God recognizes. He's the only one that satisfied the wrath. Romans 3:25. God displayed Jesus' death publicly. Why did he have to suffer so publicly? This verse tells us. Romans 3:25. God displayed Jesus' death publicly. Bleeding, ugly, dying. Terrible thing to look at a person being crucified. We wouldn't even allow it on TV today. And then he goes on. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus was publicly crucified right outside the walls of Jerusalem beside a well-traveled road of commerce located in Israel right in the center of three continents. In other words, right in the heart of the entire world, right out on a public road, the Son of God bled and died right there. Why? So everybody could look at that. Everybody could see that. Everybody would hear about that. And they would understand God put him there as a propitiation in his blood. Everybody would have to look at him nowhere else if they wanted to avoid God's wrath and taste God's mercy. The propitiation was symbolized in the Old Testament. I love this quote from the Liberty New Testament commentary on Romans 3. One of the most unique types in the Old Testament is the mercy seat. This was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and was covered with gold. At each end was a golden cherub whose wings stretched toward the center of the lid. The ark was the meeting place between God and man. It contained the tablets of the Mosaic Law, Exodus 25. Therefore, the mercy seat was that which covered the law of God. When the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was made into Greek, which is called the Septuagint, the Greek word chosen to translate mercy seat in Hebrew, kapareth, was hilasterion, which means the place of propitiation. To propitiate means to appease an offended party. And the hilasterion, the mercy seat, was the place where, by blood, the sins of Israel were atoned, the penalty paid, and the wrath of God, who's the offended party, was appeased. It goes on. It is certainly no coincidence that the word Paul uses here to describe Jesus Christ is the same word used for mercy seat, the hilasterion. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is the person by whom our sins were atoned, our penalty paid, and the offended party, God, appeased. Jesus Christ is where God meets man. End quote. Romans 3 goes on to say it's in his blood. The blood speaks to the pouring out of the blood. It had to be bloody, and it was bloody. It was a mess, and the blood was all over the place, dripping down his head, his face, his arms, his legs, his back, his chest. When he was pierced through, it all came pouring out his side. And it wasn't just the spilling of the blood, it was spilling of the blood so that he would die. The bloody death of Christ is the blessed propitiation we depend on to escape wrath. How dreadful, yet how needed, so how marvelous. How are we supposed to respond to this doctrine? Can I just pass on quickly how I feel when I read about this and think about this? This week, Passion Week, I was thinking about it. The first is faith. It says in that Romans 3 passage, through faith. How can you benefit from the death of Christ? There's your answer, through faith. You have to believe. You have to come to Christ, and you have to come admitting your sin and saying, I have nowhere else to go, God. I'm coming to you empty-handed. I'm just poor. I have nothing to give you. I'm not a good person. Forgive me. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Have faith. That's what faith is. If you have faith in God, just like everybody else in the world, everyone else that calls on the name of Christ, you will be forgiven of all of your sins, every last one of them. All of your sins, you can be confident, were carried by Christ on the cross if you believe. If you don't believe, you can't have that confidence. The second response, and I say this to many of you regularly go and you hear this, don't lose the amazement of what happened on the cross. We hear about it all the time, sing about it all the time. Would you agree? Don't lose the amazement of that. What I would say is, in not losing the amazement of it, go tell other people about the mercy seat, Jesus Christ. Don't worry if they make fun of you. You're already different. Go tell them about Jesus Christ. Warn them. There's a real wrath that's coming. People laugh at it. But they won't laugh when they see it. Tell them now. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Get the message out and tell them. Some people these days are quick to point out, wait a minute. The cross of Jesus, that's a symbol of love. Why are you talking about this wrath? Yes, the cross of Christ is a symbol of love. But we can't even understand how great and deep and broad and wide the love of God is if we don't put that love on the backdrop of a very angry God with our sin. Tell people, the cross of Christ shows you the love of God, but you first have to understand how angry he was with sin. Do you think if there was any other way to save us and get us into heaven and grant us everlasting life, other than having his son go through that, do you think if there was any other way, he wouldn't have done it? And doesn't that express his attitude and his hatred towards sin? He has a hatred towards sin. If you want to know God and you want to fellowship with God, you have to develop a hatred towards sin and a love for those that are still lost and need to hear this message. And thirdly, I would just say, how about this for a response? How about a profound thanksgiving comes over your heart and your mind? How about when you're alone and you think as we sung, He's washed away my sins. And you can itemize your sins. And you can remember how you spoke to this person. And you can remember how you blasphemed God here. And you can remember how you were selfish there. And you could remember how you were proud here. And you could go through it. You don't want to, but you could. And how about just remembering and confessing and saying all of them pardoned, all of them washed away, all of them covered, all of them removed. How thankful am I? How thankful are you? How about just have a profound sense of thanksgiving towards God and let that lift up your desire to love Christ, who told you, if you would come after me, if you would be one of my disciples, if you would learn from me, then this is what I want you to do. If you're thankful for that, pick up your cross daily and follow after me. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you for, we profoundly thank you for the death of Christ for us. We've said it so many times. We read in Scripture that we're going to be singing about his death forever and ever. Evidently, tens of thousands of years are not enough for us to express how thankful we are. We're just beginning to learn that. Lord, return to us a great sense of gratitude, the kind of gratitude that allows us to step forward and be used by you in any way that you would ask of us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, who propitiated all our sins.